Well, we've come to the last day of our presentations, our meditations, our concern for the papal encyclical Laudato Si. And now it's clearly obvious to us all that we human beings didn't bring about the Ice Age, and we're not responsible for the massive constant changes in the environment in which we're part of. But it's also very clear, I think the science is in on it, that we human beings have done a lot in recent times to degrade our environment. And that's the part we're responsible for and the component that we're looking at, and it's quite massive. So the Pope keeps saying the environment needs healing, the seas need healing, the air needs healing. We need healing, and that's why the whole encyclical has been, it's ecological conversion, a change of heart and mind for me and for you and for us, and not only a private change, but something that we're going to help others be involved in too, because it's where all of us are responsible. We have to be open to the healing grace of God, as I pointed out yesterday, or the Pope did. Rather than think of nature, which is a beautiful concept, let's think of creation, because that brings in the Creator holding everything and all the massive amount of love, constant love and healing that is being breathed into our universe. So everything's in favour of that if only we get the message. The task of turning around the processes of devastation that we humans have inflicted on our home is a daunting one. We're tempted to throw up our hands and just wait till things take their course. What inspires us not to despair and not to do nothing is the fact that we're speaking not just of nature, but of creation. We know in faith, it's a faith knowledge, but that's the most profound knowledge we can have. We know in faith, belief, that God is constantly caring for our home and constantly inspiring us to wake up, to change our behaviour, and to do something to stop the degradation for which we are responsible. Laudato Si number 13. I read it to you on the very first, but let's look at it again. The urgent challenge to protect our common home includes a concern to bring the whole human family together to seek a sustainable and integral development, for we know that things can change. The Creator doesn't abandon us. He never forsakes his loving plan or repents of having created us. Humanity, says the Pope, still has the ability to work together in building our common home. Here, I want to recognize, encourage, and thank all those striving in countless ways to guarantee the protection of the home which we share. And in number 207 of the encyclical, Pope Francis says, the Earth Charter, and he's referring to the Charter of The Hague, 29th of June 2000, the Earth Charter asked us to leave behind a period of self-destruction and make a new start. That's 16 years ago. But we haven't as yet developed a universal awareness needed to achieve this. Brackets, and we have people denying that it's even that we're doing anything to degrade the planet. Here, says the Pope, I would echo that courageous challenge which he takes out of the Earth Charter, which the world agreed to. This is it. As never before in history, common destiny beckons us to seek a new beginning. Let ours be a time remembered for the awakening of a new reverence for life, the firm resolve to achieve sustainability, the quickening of the struggle for justice and peace, and the joyful celebration of life. So a lot of wonderful people from all over the nations could say that in 2000. But it's not to everyone's advantage, and there must be a massive amount of pseudoscience and greed resisting this. Number 222 of the encyclical, the Pope writes, Christian spirituality proposes an alternative understanding of the quality of life and encourages a prophetic and contemplative lifestyle, one capable of deep enjoyment, free of the obsession with consumption. We need to take up an ancient lesson found in different religious traditions and also in the Bible, and we spent all yesterday looking at that part, the Bible part. It is the conviction that less is more. A constant flow of new consumer goods can baffle the heart and prevent us from cherishing each thing and each moment. Excuse me butting in here, but the difference between, look at little children when I was a child. Once I was given a little dinky toy, little car, and I loved it. Then I got another one and I played with them for a long time. Apart from that, we got clothes, of course. In fact, I tried to prove there was a Santa Claus to my class by these dinky toys, because I knew Mum and Dad wouldn't be that stupid to spend money on things like that. I lost the argument, but there we are. there's a story behind that. I went up to Sister and I said, Sister, there is a Santa Claus, isn't there? Children are so perceptive. I knew chooks very well, because I was always saying, why, my poor mother. So she'd send me down the back behind the hedge to the chooks and just watch them. Because every time they took a drink, they looked up to heaven and thanked God. Well, I checked on them, and it's true. There wasn't one. I thought, this is marvellous. But I got to know chooks, and there's a little thing, not their eyelid, but something inside, a little, I don't know what it is, that comes across their eye to protect it. It's translucent, but it's there. And I'm serious now. When I said to Sister, is there a Santa Claus? Her eye went just like the chooks are. Seriously, because little children see into your soul, you see. They don't know, but they're seeing into your soul. So I thought, she gave me a shaky answer. So then I went home to Mum, and then Mum said, told me all about it, and that was it. It's about time I knew. I was probably 9 or 10, I think. And silly me, but it didn't matter. I went straight out to my little sister. I said, Margaret, do you know there's no Santa Claus? Oh, she said, I've known for years. She didn't tell, because we used to get extra clothes or extra gifts or something in a little stocking. I thought, well, can you trust a woman? Anyhow, can I get back to the Pope? He says, and we used to get little bits of wood that we nailed together and played with them. And now I've seen it, I bet you've seen it. Kids get one present, another present, and they just throw it aside. Waste, terrific waste. Gifts galore for little children who don't know what the hell's going on. Well, here's the Pope saying the same thing. A constant flood of new consumer goods can baffle the heart, not only of kids, and prevent us from cherishing each thing and each moment. To be serenely present to each reality, however small it may be, opens us to much greater horizons of understanding and personal fulfillment. And he goes on, Christian spirituality proposes a growth marked by moderation and the capacity to be happy with little. It's a return to that simplicity which allows us to stop and appreciate the small things, to be grateful for the opportunities which life affords us, to be spiritually detached from what we possess and not to succumb to sadness for what we lack. This implies avoiding the dynamic of dominion and the mere accumulation of pleasures. So, the initiative in what we're opening our hearts to, conversion, it comes from God, so that's good. Our part is to listen and make space in our lives for God's healing grace, a space for God to fill. This is what it means to let Christ live in us and act through us. Number 99 of the encyclical, from the beginning of the world, but particularly through the incarnation, the mystery of Christ is at work in a hidden manner in the natural world as a whole, without thereby impinging on its autonomy. I must say it again, God does not control the world. That's underlying just about all of us. It's somewhere back here in the head somewhere. So when something happens, we say, why did God allow it? Why did God do it? God didn't do it and God didn't allow it. He made us free and suffers the consequence. We did it. We even brought that terrible, foolish thought into our theology. So we had God organizing the crucifixion. And then we were told, why? As though God controlled things, as though Pilate was doing God's will, for God's sake. And the high priest was doing his will when he ripped his garments and went off with that rubbish, he said. They're all disobeying God. They're not listening to God. The crucifixion is the result of human sin and disregard of God. It's nothing to do with an organized thing that God planned. It can't be. God doesn't plan injustice and murder and... Anyhow, back to the Pope. From the beginning of the world, so everything's... God is there present in the natural world, but he doesn't impinge on its autonomy. The world is free too. Random stuff. Earthquakes. Volcanoes. Massive changes of weather. That's it. That's what's happening on our world. A quotation from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. From one source, and it's not clear exactly, but I think the one source is God. It's not talking about Adam and Eve here, I don't think. So from one source, God made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they should live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for God and find God. Though indeed, he is not far from each one of us. And we have the pleasure of being able to see how different cultures, well before the time of Jesus, including Judaism, of course, has groped and searched for God, and saints were emerged from all these cultures of the world, and from our own Aboriginal culture as well, of course. Everyone's got this yearning to find God and to grope and search and find. I found this idea, it was new to me, a new thought, and it's rather good. We hear about the survival of the fittest. I've forgotten where I read this. The fittest are actually the selfless people. Why? Because the selfish, they may be very powerful, but they're not the fittest because they don't cohere with others. It's isolated, it's individual stuff. The fittest human beings are those who are in connection. those in communication, those who are persons and not individuals. Maybe you've thought that all your life, but I hadn't until I read this a year ago or so. Einstein, I love to hear read Einstein, he's got runs on the board. He says, science without religion is blind. Religion without science is lame. So we need science to help us solve the problems of our world, and we can't do without it. So we need intelligent, persistent, saintly people to guide us. Here's a letter that John Paul II wrote to the director of the Vatican Observatory. Science, he said, can purify religion from error and superstition. And it has done that, and does do that. If you go back pre-industrial period and pre the scientific revolution, the stuff that came out of pulpits in the name of God and religion was most of it shocking, and you know a lot of it. Some of it beautiful, of course. But it was kind of all over the place, because it wasn't, there was nothing to hook it onto and nail it to it. Whereas science has given us that gradually, helps purify from error and superstition. Religion, John Paul II said, can purify science from idolatry. Idolatry of the market, for example. God, you hear that every day. The open market, that'll solve it all, say the neocons. No, religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes. Each can draw the other into a wider world, a world in which both can flourish. And Teilhard de Chardin in The Phenomenon of Man wrote, neither in its impetus nor its achievements can science go to its limits without being tinged with mysticism and charged with faith. The real scientists know the limits of their profession and their particular skill. They know its limits, they don't go beyond those limits, but they pursue it so wonderfully to help us all, and ultimately are humble people, and all these texts here are suggesting they should be open to the wonder of the divine. And if they're not, they're not very good scientists, because they're locking themselves, expecting this one tool to cope with the mysteries of life. Number 100 of the encyclical, Pope writes, the New Testament doesn't only tell us of the earthly Jesus and his tangible and loving relationship with the world. It does that, but it doesn't only do that. It also shows him risen and glorious, present throughout creation by his universal lordship. We're getting into symbolic, mythical language here, but we're saying something true. I'm trying to find words for it. And he quotes from Colossians, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, by the life given, poured out on the cross. This leads us, the Pope continues, to direct our gaze to the end of time, when the Son will deliver all things to the Father, so that, quoting 1 Corinthians, God may be everything to everyone. I get lost in that language, and I suppose you do too, because it's so big. But there's a sense that the sniff is that there's something wonderfully true being said here. In number 100, the Pope writes, thus the creatures of this world no longer appear to us under merely natural guise, because the risen one is mysteriously holding them to himself and directing them toward fullness as their end. Not just human beings, the whole of creation. The very flowers of the field and the birds which his human eyes contemplated and admired are now imbued with his radiant presence. Only the mystics in this room will get a feel for that, but the language is there, and I'm sure there's something true being said. It's beautiful. There's an image of Pantokrator, of the risen Christ and creation. And I don't understand it, but I know it's true. We are in communion with God. Our way of doing that, what a beautiful tradition this is to be in communion with Jesus. Now, the whole retreat's been about that. I don't think I need to say too much about it. We believe that Jesus is the Word of God. Everything is a Word of God, of course. God said, let it be, and holds it in existence. But he's the Word of God become flesh. And by flesh, we mean vulnerable. It's this stuff. Vulnerable, dying, not in control, whatever you associate with the human flesh. That's what he became. And he lived among us. He's seen most powerfully for those with eyes to see, post-resurrection, of course. They came to see, and they've handed on that tradition, that the risen Christ is seen at his most beautiful and most revelatory on the cross. And there his faith and openness to God, the Lord of creation, is seen. Ian Matthew has written a lovely book called The Impact of God. It's on John of the Cross's teaching, but he has, and I'll quote a little bit from him, he has this. He says, on the cross, the heart of Jesus became a massive space for the fire of the Spirit to burn, free to blaze out, more intense than all the fires in the world, in resurrection. Resurrection, we say resurrection of the body, what we mean is resurrection of the whole human being, and every single aspect of us, including our feelings, emotions, memories, loves, everything goes into a way that's well beyond, nothing to do with this body, of course. This corrupts in the grave and that's it. But it's every part of you and every part of Jesus, every part of me is taken beyond words, beyond description into the mystery of God, the resurrection. And John says, from his fullness. Do you believe this? Do I really believe it? We have all received grace upon grace. God's love, says Paul to the Romans, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit of love that you see there in that icon. It's the spirit of love between Jesus and God, which flows to his relationship with Jesus and the beloved disciple, that's you and me. That's the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts. Our founder, Jules Chevalier, whom I've quoted on earlier occasions, has this remarkable statement. I think Teilhard de Chardin would have been happy to say it, but Jules Chevalier actually said it. The heart of God, and that's of course a symbolic statement, the very inner being of God, the heart of God descends in haste to his creation with the weight of an infinite love. and the heart of creation rises towards God, drawn by an attraction that dominates all others in it. It's in Jesus. Speaking as a Christian, of course, it's in Jesus that these two hearts meet, the heart of God and the heart of creation. They unite so profoundly that the two hearts become one. We talk about Jesus having two natures, going right back to the early Greek councils. They weren't that helpful, the early Greek councils. Well, they were, but they were, to us, they're a bit difficult because they're writing in a philosophical framework that's not mine and not yours, and it's not the modern world. So it's very complex, abstract language. But we talk about Jesus, we're told, having two natures. And nature, what is nature? Nature is, you know what something is by what it does. So it produces apples, it's an apple tree. It has little baby birds, so it's a bird. I mean, it's what we do shows who we are. But when we're watching Jesus, by that definition of the council, it's saying, hey, look at him carefully. You're watching what a human being is doing, real human being, of course, compassion, love, prayer, humility, obedience. You're watching a human being at our best, but you're also watching what God is doing. Healing, embracing, forgiving, caring. You're watching, you're not just seeing a man, you are seeing a man, but in him you're watching what God is doing. When you see him, you're seeing God. In the heart of Jesus, we're looking at the heart of humanity, reaching up towards the mystery of God, all of us, and nature. But you're also seeing the heart of God with a weight of infinite love embracing the world. Paul, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. So Paul is living the life of Christ in his community and in his mission. And we're all called to that. And the church is, of course, the body. Again, body is not a very satisfactory word, but the body of Christ. His hands, his eyes, his heart. All of us, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. And we see that in nature, of course, in creation. We see it most beautifully in human beings, and we see it most purely in Christ. All of us with unveiled see the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. He who sees me, said Jesus, sees the Father. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes, and all this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. If you look at that carefully, there's a Trinitarian element in that, as in all statements about God. Ian Matthew writes, and this takes me to my, where I want to take you this morning, now, in the impact of God, he says, this is actually very consoling, very real, very grounded. We can all apply this to our lives. It's nothing fanciful or mysterious in actually it is mysterious, but so let me just read what he says. Believing, hoping and loving, wait for it, are the only means for union with the transcendent God. These are the three theological virtues, called theological because they're God's stuff given to us. The other virtues we can work at. You can work at being humble. Good luck, I hope you do. We can work at being a lot of things. We can acquire virtues in a lot of moral areas by habit. And of course we do, we should, and please God we do. But you can't acquire faith, hope and love. They're gifts from God, and that's God's life in you and in me. And believing, hoping and loving are the only means for you to be the transcendent God. And again, this is all for me in Matthew, but I've got the page references there. Believe, trust and love, and you're receiving the gift. These form the meeting place. They are the encounter. You keep meeting people, I do, and I'm sure you do, who believe beautifully, hope beautifully, love beautifully, and they say, but I never really experienced God. That is experiencing God. Don't look for something extra to that. Who knows what that can lead to, but no, if you're believing and hoping and loving, then you are receiving the gift of communion with God. They are the encounter. God is close, Ian Matthew says, drawing on John of the Cross, of course. Our response has to be at root a receiving. And that receiving cannot but put us in contact with God. Believe, hope, love, and you are receiving. If you're looking for something else, maybe you're going to prayer to enjoy a nice feeling. Well, that's not really what prayer's about. If you have nice feelings, thank God. But if you haven't, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is openness to receive, believing, hoping, and loving. Where God is a God who reveals and gives, to believe and to love is to encounter God. Ian Matthews, basing on John of the Cross, of course, is insisting on this because it's so easy to forget. And you and I may have had mystical experiences in an earlier time and we wish we had them again. So we go to prayer hoping we'll get a mystical experience. No, we go to prayer because we want to be in communion with God, whatever happens. Faith, hope and love translate commitment. Above all, God's commitment to us. I want to look at these three virtues now. Of course, briefly, but let's begin. Faith. Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live because of the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul is sharing Jesus' faith. You can't get a better faith than that. And what a lovely thing to share. I live now here in this life because of the faith of Jesus Christ, which he got by watching the cross, the crucifix, keeping his eyes on that. I live because of the faith of Jesus Christ loving me and giving himself for me. Ian Matthew writes, faith is a theological gift, a God gift, which lifts a person into God's own life. It comes from God and it leads to God. By faith we know with the Son's knowing. And he also writes, in faith the Spirit communicates not words, but personally the Word. And go back to what I would have said earlier, this is the wonderful thing about Christianity. It's not alone in this, but it's so strong in Christianity. The words don't communicate God. The Bible doesn't. The book doesn't. They point us to one who does, a person. However, the Jews understood their scriptures pre-Jesus, it's a complex question, I don't want to even say anything, but it's quite clear from the later, the 7th century Islam, that they've got themselves trapped here because they think what Muhammad actually said, out of some state that he was in, let's assume often prayer, they take, not Muhammad, he's not the revelation of God, he's the prophet, the messenger. The words are the revelation. So once you say that, you're stuck, you're caught, you're locked in. And they're finding it awfully difficult to progress. Now, there are Muslims, of course, Sufi, who can take going, in spite of the Quran, may I say, who go into the wonderful places of spirit and prayer. There are human beings everywhere, but I'm just now talking about the... It's not the words that communicate the spirit, it's the word, Jesus. And that's good because you can't lock him in. Hope. John of the Cross, knows only two realities, the present and eternity. That's excellent. Our present is eternal. God is only present. The more we're only present, the better. The rest can get us tangled up. John knows only two realities, the present and eternity. Hope, this is really good, hope pulls memory off the suction pads of yesterday. Stuck with what happened 20 years ago or 10 years ago or yesterday. Hope pulls the memory off the suction pads of yesterday and tomorrow. Fear, what could happen? What might they say? What'll happen? What? Off we go, zimming around. And it cups us upward in the present, like a sunflower. The sacrament of the present moment, it's called. Eternity is bearing down like an inverted triangle upon one point in time only. Now. God can only grace you and me now. That's why the future can be so fearful, because God isn't there, because it isn't there, and it isn't there till it's present. So, sacrament of the present moment is open now. Learning from the past, we don't forget it, but not stuck on it. Open to the future, but not distracted from the present moment by it. Again, continuing, this is Ian Matthews' words, worry isn't just a pain, it's a tragedy. Because it absorbs in something less what is meant for something greater. Hope means easing the mind of what inflames it or frightens it and cupping it upward to the God who alone can fill it. The best preparation for the next moment is to live this moment well. And he continues, when John of the Cross speaks of the mother of Jesus, it's in this connection. She moved freely, refusing to let herself be paralyzed by the past or the future. In her mountain climb, she renounced the need for pre-planned handholds, opting instead to surrender to the guidance, the hand of another. Her hope set her free to be possessed fully in each present moment by the Holy Spirit. And you've probably known people that are exactly like that, and they're very beautiful people. As with faith, so with hope, John of the Cross can emphasize a letting go, in this case of past and future, only because he's convinced that God is hovering, pressing to come in and fill the gap. Now, what a pity to miss that by being all over the place. Love. Faith, hope, love. Love, writes Ian Matthew, is God's gift by which we choose God and want what God wants. The Spirit of God is loving us and putting us in the current of love between the Son and the Father. We love with the Spirit's loving. He says elsewhere, John defines love as aligning our will perfectly to God's. That's what love is. It isn't a feeling, an emotion. They can be tangential and present, fine. But what love is aligning our will perfectly to God's, wanting only what God wants. That's what love actually is. For in practice, what does it mean to align my will perfectly to God's? In practice, it means not aligning it to anything else. That's very practical and very grounded. Because a lot of discernment goes in. Is my will really aligned perfectly to God? No, I'm not really sure, and I can get your help, and you're not sure either. And we often don't know because we're doing our best, but whatever. But if I'm not aligning my will to anything else, then I am aligning it to God. So cheer up, relax. But check that you're not aligning it to something else, something less than God. This has the benefit of our not being dependent on anything less than God. Love heals history, says Ian Matthew, where the Spirit has power to turn every wound, even the wounds of sin, into wounds of love. Isn't that lovely? The Spirit, that's Jesus' love for his Father, the Spirit has the power to turn every wound, even the wounds of sin, into wounds of love. Peter denied Jesus. Dreadful thing to do, really. And he never forgot that, of course. But it became, because of the forgiveness he experienced, for him, a place where love kept coming out of. Because he'd been wounded, and he was humble, and he'd learned, and he's whatever. Grace came out of it. Sin never produces any good. But welcoming the forgiveness of sin does. Ian Matthew, love is God's activity. Our love, this is a lovely image, our love is like a kite hanging in the wind of God's love for us. This activity of God is called the Holy Spirit. So the breath is breathing, and your love and my love are like a kite just held in the wind. The Holy Spirit is the flame, the principal agent, the principal lover. Love is first God's gift of God's self. Our love is the offspring of this outpouring. Love is our spirit given, yes, to an inpouring. If I could change the image, you're on a sailing boat and the sail, the breeze is there, the wind is blowing, but we have to do some work. We have to tack, we have to get it so that it takes us in the direction, and that involves, I don't know anything about this except what I read, of course, we have to get it at the right angle to pick up the breeze and go in the direction. So there's work to do. But we don't provide the breeze or the wind, the Spirit. We say yes to it. Give me an experience of God, we say. This is Ian Matthew again. Turn to God present within you and love God. You may not feel God's presence, but want God, value God. Give yourself to God. Say yes to God. adore God, love God, and you are experiencing God. It's not something over and above. The yes of love centers me, unites me to God, who is my center. Love, says he in Matthew, creates likeness like fire, turning everything into fire. And he quotes John of the Cross, Spiritual Canticle, stanza 31. You looked with love upon me, and deep within, your eyes imprinted grace. This mercy set me free. Held in love's embrace, to lift my eyes adoring to your face. You looked with love upon me, says John of the Cross to God, and deep within your eyes imprinted grace. This mercy set me free, held in your love's embrace. Set me free to lift my eyes adoring to your face. That, says Ian Matthew, is John's vision, a God constantly gazing at the universe, personally meeting the eyes of each person in the universe with a look that cleanses and makes beautiful and enriches and enlightens. God's love is creative. It elicits and forms, taking you and placing you in God's self, making you like God. Our love is saying yes to that. John of the Cross, in his commentary on the Spiritual Canticle, his own canticle, number 29, writes, a little of this pure love is more precious to God, more precious to us, and of more benefit to the church, even though it seems to be doing nothing, than all other words put together. So if you and I believe, hope and love, we're doing an immense amount for the healing of our world. There's other things that'll lead us to, please God, but let's not undervalue that. John of the Cross again. Since in the Song of Songs God adjures them not to wake the bride from this love, who would dare to do so and escape reprimand? It is for this goal of love that we were created. The encyclical number 231, Laudato Si, Pope writes, love, overflowing with small gestures of mutual care, is also civic and political, and it makes itself felt in every action that seeks to build a better world. Love for society and commitment to the common good are outstanding expressions of a charity which affects not only relationships between individuals, but also macro relationships, social, economic, and political ones. That's why the Church set before the world the ideal of a civilization of love. Paul VI. Social love is the key to authentic development. I wonder what Mandela's prayer was like in all those years of isolation. It must have been special, because look at what happened to a whole nation, not only because of him, but largely because of his love for his people, for his country, for the world. And for myself, whenever he spoke, and he spoke out against a whole lot of things that the United Nations and many other groups were doing, I used to find his words totally convincing because they were coming from such a good place. So please encourage anyone you know with the gifts to get into politics, because politics, as Aristotle says, is the finest of the practical virtues. It's so important because it affects our environment, our life, the structures under which we live. And we should thank God for good politicians, and there are many of them, and pray to help people. Don't avoid it because it's a dirty game. Apartheid was a dirty game. But thank God for Mandela. The Pope continues in 231, in order to make society more human, more worthy of the human person, love in social life, political, economic, and cultural, must be given renewed value, becoming the constant and highest norm for all activity. In this framework, along with the importance of little everyday gestures, social love moves us to devise larger strategies to halt environmental degradation and to encourage a culture of care which permeates all of society. When we feel that God is calling us to intervene with others in these social dynamics, we should realize that this too is part of our spirituality, which is an exercise of charity and as such matures and sanctifies us. And in number 236, Pope Francis writes, it's in the Eucharist that all that has been created finds its greatest exaltation. Grace, which tends to manifest itself tangibly, found unsurpassable expression when God himself became man and gave himself as food for his creatures. The Lord, in the culmination of the mystery of the incarnation, chose to reach our intimate depths through a fragment of matter. He comes not from above, but from within. He comes that we might find him in this world of ours. How many times do you read, unfortunately, in the misguided liturgical prayers that we pray, we almost despise the things of the world and love the things of heaven. Well, go, good for you. He comes not from above, but from within. In the Eucharist, fullness is already achieved. It is the living centre of the universe, the overflowing core of love and of inexhaustible life. Joined to the incarnate Son present in the Eucharist, the whole cosmos gives thanks to God. Bread and wine, yes, but everything. Indeed, the Eucharist is itself an act of cosmic love. Yes, says the Pope, cosmic. Because even when it's celebrated on the humble altar of a country church, the Eucharist is always in some ways celebrated on the altar of the world. And you probably know Teilhard de Chardin's marvellous writing when he was in the Gobi Desert, had no bread, no wine, and the rising sun was his host offered to God. The whole of creation is transformed. And the Pope continues, the Eucharist joins heaven and earth. It embraces and penetrates all creation. The world which came forth from God's hands returns to God in blessed and undivided adoration in the bread of the Eucharist. Creation is projected towards divinization, towards the holy wedding feast, toward unification with the Creator himself. Thus, the Eucharist is also a source of light, and motivation for our concern for the environment, directing us to be stewards of all creation. If this little bit of pseudo bread almost looks hardly, doesn't even look like bread, anyhow, if that and a tiny bit of wine in a chalice can be transformed by the whole prayer of the body of Christ into the presence of the risen Christ in this community, anything's possible in our degrading world. In number 225, again, the Pope, no one can cultivate a sober and satisfying life without being at peace with yourself. An adequate understanding of spirituality consists in filling out what we mean by peace, which is much more than the absence of war. Inner peace is closely related to care for ecology and for the common good, because lived out authentically, it's reflected in a balanced lifestyle together with a capacity for wonder, which takes us to a deeper understanding of life. Nature is filled with words of love, but how can we listen to them amid constant noise, interminable and nerve-wracking distractions, or the cult of appearances? What might this sound like? What might this look like instead of just truth? He continues, many people today sense a profound imbalance which drives them to frenetic activity and makes them feel busy in a constant hurry, which in turn leads them to ride roughshod over everything around them. This too affects how we treat the environment. An integral ecology includes taking time to recover a serene harmony with creation, reflecting on our lifestyle and our ideals, and contemplating the Creator who lives among us and surrounds us, whose presence must not be contrived, but found, uncovered, discovered. We don't have to put it there. We have to find it under the rock, in the tree, in our hearts. One thing the Pope comes up with that might be practical for you, it could be for me, but I can confess I'm not much good at this. In this life here, the days, they're all the same, it's hard to know. It can be Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, I never know. I have to look up a thing and ring up Dominic or someone and say, look, what day is it? Because they all kind of meld into each other. But anyhow, he talks about the Sabbath rest. On Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationships with God, with ourselves and with others and with the world. Sunday is the day of the resurrection, the first day of a new creation, whose first fruits are the Lord's risen humanity, the pledge of the final transfiguration of all created reality. It also proclaims human beings' eternal rest in God. In this way, Christian spirituality incorporates the value of relaxation and festivity. We tend to demean contemplative rest as something unproductive and unnecessary, but this is to do away with the very thing which is most important about work, namely its meaning. We're called to include in our work a dimension of receptivity and gratuity which is quite different from mere inactivity. And he concludes, and I conclude, rather, it's another way of working which forms part of our very essence. It protects human action from becoming empty activism. It also prevents that unfettered greed and sense of isolation which make us seek personal gain to the detriment of all else. The law of weekly rest forbade work on the Sabbath day, he quotes from Exodus, so that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. We're all equal on this day. Rest, says the Pope, opens our eyes to the larger picture and gives us renewed sensitivity to the rights of others. And so the day of rest, centered on the Eucharist, sheds its light on the whole week and motivates us to greater concern for nature and the poor. Okay, there's been a lot in that, but I hope it's focusing on simple things that we can all do, and it is encouraging us to make space for prayer, for sharing in the faith, hope, and love of Jesus. And from any other place, what we do is not going to work. But if we can do it from that place, God will guide us together to heal our world. I conclude with a piece of music called Called to Create.